You the story of our family as a setting for it. There are eight of us who are still living and with our wives and our children and in some cases grandchildren since I come near the end of the line. When we get together each 12th of August at the home place in central Kentucky, there are 50 of us. And there's something of an education for every grandchild especially and a few great-grandchildren to just see the clan of which they're part. And yet the strange part about it in our case is that it doesn't go any farther back than the generation immediately before us. That is, I have virtually no relatives past father and mother who are both dead. And it's been very hard for us to establish our own continuity back of that immediate generation. Some of you, I know from talking with you, have family reunions that go back for several generations. And you know exactly where those roots have been for all this time. And just taking the child through is something of an education. He sees how far he has come, perhaps, but something of what his potential is and what his responsibilities are, just by seeing who he is. Nobody's ever going to know who he is, really, or what he's capable of becoming until he has that kind of acquaintance physically. And I believe the same thing is true spiritually. Here we are, thrown down in the last third of the 20th century with a strange feeling that everything's different for us from what it has ever been for anyone else. And if people before us had come up against the odds we face, they would have given in or they would have gone to sheer unbelief. And it helps just a little bit to know something of what those people did go through. So in that previous study, we traced from Abraham down to Solomon. And last week, we began with Elijah, another 6 weeks look on Sunday nights at some of our ancestors, with the purpose of pulling out that spiritual heritage. I think if it were fully done, we would probably start before Abraham for some characters we know less about than we know about Abraham, and we would close with the last generation of leaders in the church. We would try through the centuries since the first to see something of a progression of people who've had the interests we have in trying to maintain the purity of God's word and their service to him. But at least for the present, we'll just go through the period of the prophets in the Old Testament, perhaps to take up some other time. In 721 B.C., a nation that had split away from the southern kingdom, called the Northern Kingdom or Israel, sometimes called Ephraim because that was the largest of the 10 northern tribes, which had been in existence just a little over 200 years as a separate entity since Solomon died, was swept away into Assyrian captivity. That means simply that the great king from the east came over, having been invited by the southern kingdom of Judah, themselves impinged upon by their northern neighbors, their kinsmen, the Israelites. That eastern king has come and has mixed the people. He's carried away a lot of the Israelites and has brought in foreigners. That was his custom. The way he kept people captive was by mixing the captives so that they couldn't have any effective leadership. And Israel, the 10 northern tribes, ceased to exist as a nation. If you and I had lived there, I think the most natural question for us to raise would be, how can this happen? We're God's people. We are the chosen of God. We are the tribes of Israel. How could God allow these pagan Assyrians to sweep over and take us away so that we lose our identity, our continuity, our place of worship, our reason for being? 20 to 30 years before that happened, a sheep herder from the southern kingdom named Amos had come to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, had stood in the temple that had been built as a rival temple at Bethel. A rival temple when Jeroboam pulled away those 10 tribes on Solomon's death from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, because Jeroboam didn't want the people going back down to Jerusalem for feasts 3 times a year. He knew if they did, eventually the kingdom would be reunited and he'd have no people to follow him. Amos stood in the temple of that northern kingdom with the leaders of the religious establishment present, Amaziah the priest notably, and announced the doom of Israel. People paid him no attention. In fact, Amaziah told him in plain words to go back home and prophesy down there if he had to preach. Nobody in Samaria wanted to hear him. And there was really no choice for Amos except to do what he was told. He was barred from the temple, unable to preach there any longer. He went back home and wrote his message in a book. In chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, For it's the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I managed to get through 4 years of Christian college without knowing very much about the prophets, without really feeling that I was a kinsman of either one of them. I think I would have been able to get through a good many years more than that of just worship services and Bible classes. Who ever heard of going verse by verse through the minor prophets? I think we would bog down with the sheer longevity of the task and decide that we can't spend this much time with people who lived that long ago. And the result is we don't know these ancestors. We may know a little bit about Amos, but we really haven't a very clear picture of him, what he was about, what he was trying to do. He's the first of the writing prophets. Now, you could qualify that, of course. Samuel is a prophet and a judge, and he writes. Moses is a great prophet, and he writes a great deal. But we think of Moses primarily as a lawgiver, and we think of Samuel's books primarily as history, though they're kind of prophetic history. They've lots of lessons in them as well as just history. Not just facts, but application of those facts to the needs of Israel. But Amos is an 8th century man, and this is the century when the prophets started writing those long books of the Old Testament. He comes a little before Isaiah, though in the Old Testament they're grouped not according to chronology, but according to length at this point. And Isaiah comes first. Then Jeremiah, 7th century prophet. Then Ezekiel and Daniel, 6th century prophets. And then we go back to Hosea, an 8th century prophet. So Amos is usually ranked as the first of those great writing prophets. Who was he? What was his preparation to go up to Bethel and stand in the temple and tell those people that Israel is going to fall as a nation? Who gave him the right, the credentials? What's his background? He's identified in the opening verses of the book as Amos of Tekoa. That's all they needed in that day. It was a very small place, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And the hill, which bears that name today, is surrounded on three sides, though it is 3,000 feet in elevation itself, by limestone hills that are higher, so that there's not much of a view out except toward the east. And there, several miles away, lies the Dead Sea, and over across the plains of Moab. Some of you have been to Palestine, and this will conjure up vivid images in your minds, I expect. But it's a very small land, just 50 miles wide at its widest point and 150 miles long, and it's barren. There seem to be more goats than there are people. There seem to be more rocks than there are trees. And one of the amazing sights one notices first is that trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho, when halfway along the journey he passes a sign that says sea level. And he realizes he's going from about 2,500 feet above sea level in Jerusalem to 1,290 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea, the lowest body of water on earth. Well, in this kind of situation, with hills peaking all around, Tekoa is a hill, limestone in nature, desolate, barren, craggy, difficult even for goats to find their livelihood on. And this is hardly a place for one to expect a prophet to come out of. Amos himself has no prominent people in his background. Isaiah does. He's of royal blood. He has no power elite with whom he's connected. He has no educational process that equips him for his task. He has no wealth standing behind him. There's absolutely no reason on the surface that Amos should become a prophet. And as he reflects on it in the book, he says, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Or I was neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet. But God called me from guiding my sheep, and I've come to say to Israel, and he makes his announcement. He did, however, have some credentials. That makes it seem like he has nothing behind him to give him the right to come. And I don't know if I'm picturing him vividly enough as a shepherd, a vine dresser, a poor man with no background of qualification, who simply comes into the sanctuary of the northern kingdom and drops the bomb. Gives the explosion. Part of his preparation grew out of the very isolation I've tried to describe. He's cut off from the cities, the urban atmosphere. He grows up in that quiet area where he's separated from the compromise with paganism that's going on over in town. Amos looks very much like an Israelite would have looked when they first came out of Egyptian bondage. when God first gave that covenant down at Mount Sinai. In fact, I think if we could talk with Amos, we'd find that his understanding of God grew directly out of what was revealed at Mount Sinai. And when he went to the city, out of that isolated background, what he saw was very much at odds with what he'd read, what he'd known of God from his revelation of himself at Mount Sinai. Here is a direct contradiction in this compromise with paganism that I'll describe more in a moment to what he had known all of his life in the isolation of the wilderness or barren area. So the very fact that he was cut off kept him in contact with that old covenant God had given and away from the kind of compromise he might have known if he'd grown up next door to the temple in Bethel. There's one other characteristic he picked up during that shepherding career of his, and that was a sharp observing eye. When a shepherd was out in such a place as I've talked about, he heard very few sounds. And when he did hear them, he made sure what was causing them. It might be something that was going to bother the sheep. He knew what a lion sounded like when he attacked his prey, and that comes out in the book. He's heard sounds, he's observed sights that have given him a keen sense of observation. The name given for his sheep in Hebrew is a name for a sheep that is a fast wool bearer. He apparently made trips over to Bethel, perhaps Jerusalem or Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, to sell that wool, maybe to sell the sheep. And again, when he went, he took it all in. He didn't miss a thing. That observing eye and the ear saw what was going on, and what was going on was very different from what he'd known of God from Mount Sinai. And Amos kept it in as long as he could. And it finally exploded. He had to give the word of God. That's when God calls him from being the shepherd, makes him his prophet, and he begins to preach to Israel. What had he observed on those trips to Bethel and Samaria and Jerusalem, but particularly Bethel and Samaria in the northern kingdom? Because though from the south, he preaches to the north. One of the things he'd observed was a tremendous gap between the rich and the poor, and an unconcern on the part of the rich toward the poor. That's why when people have social interests today, they often go to Amos to see what he had to say about this kind of situation. You see, when all the Israelites had come out of Egyptian slavery, they'd all been alike from the bottom of the heap, all slaves to Pharaoh. They lived in a kind of community life. The tribes were originally families who could dwell with one another in a kind of commonality. That is, not necessarily that they shared everything on their tables, but that they treated one another as equals. They were equal. They were all slaves. None of them had anything. But then as they settled in that new land, some who were more prosperous or more aggressive, more prosperous by nature, that is, harder working, better managers, began to be wealthy. And from reading Amos 1 Judges, that the wealth came to be clustered in the hands of very few people. And they were extremely rich, and the other people are extremely poor. With the result that the poor are being sold for silver, the needy are being sold for a pair of sandals, and the rich have two houses, one for the winter and one for the summer. And they lie on ivory couches that have inlaid gold, and they drink wine not out of goblets, they have to have bowls. Or buckets, I suppose. The bowls is the word the Revised Standard Version uses. Everywhere Amos saw a kind of extreme wealth, an extravagance that grew out of attempts to amuse themselves in the very presence of people who were starving to death, fellow Israelites. I think it won't be as clear as it should be unless I read briefly some of his words about this. For three transgressions of Israel, chapter 2, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken as a pledge, and in the house of God they drink the wine of those who've been fined.
They find the poor and drink the wine right in the house of God. They lie around on garments they've taken in pledge from the poor. It was a way of giving surety that you would pay what you owed. And according to the law of Moses, the garment was to be given back at sundown each night so the man wouldn't be cold overnight. But they kept them and laid around in their prosperity on them. He saw women who were so fat from this process of wealth that they reminded him of the cows over in Bashan. And that's exactly what he called them in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And it becomes obvious in a moment. Who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. That he's talking about the women of Israel. In chapter 6, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure on the mount of Samaria. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils and are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Here are people in unbelievable wealth who have no concern for others. And finally from chapter 8, hear this, you trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat. I wish this feast day would be over so we could do our business again. Got my scales all rigged. They're ready to go. I'm ready to take the next group that comes, and I just can't wait for sunup the morning after the feast day or the Sabbath day is over. They're having ritualistically to observe the holidays or holy days, but as soon as they're over, they go at the poor to get everything they have out of them. That's one thing Amos saw. Another thing he saw I've already alluded to and read about, and that was the condition of government. Out in the marketplaces, the scales are crooked. Over in the courts, you can buy the decree for a bit of money. And Amos was shocked. A poor man can't get a square deal. There's no way for him to get the thing done that's right. And so he begins to complain about the condition he sees. Religion, no better shape. He found the people around the temple carrying on ritual one could hardly believe, offering sacrifice after sacrifice, pouring out their expensive oil in praise to God, all the time conducting themselves as though God did not exist. The ritual went right on. They waited for the holy day to be over, but there was nothing real about it. Nothing related to where the people really were and the kind of lives they were living the next day. And so he cried out against the kind of ritual they were practicing. The problem was, however, that Israel was so sick, she didn't understand what he was saying. Nobody could believe it when Amos said, this nation is going to fall. You're going to be carried away into captivity. He seemed like a madman. Amaziah said, go home. And he had to go. 20 to 30 years later, the Assyrians attacked like a clap of thunder, and the Israelites couldn't believe it when they fell. And the problem had been there all along, and Amos, with that sensitivity that had grown out of his isolation, away from the compromises in the city with the pagan gods and ways, Amos, from that sharp observing eye and the leadership of God himself, had seen what was going to happen. With divine insight and foresight given to him, he'd told Israel of her doom, and she wouldn't believe him. He had pleaded for repentance. It might not have been too late, but now it is too late. And so Amos tells them a series of visions he's had. I saw in a vision, behold, a basket of summer fruit. You know what happens to overripe fruit? It isn't good for much but to be thrown out. Israel is in prosperity. She looks so beautiful as a basket of ripe fruit. But Amos can see the specks indicating that underneath she's overripe and isn't going to last very long. Then he talked about God standing with a plumb line, the carpenter's line that was put by the side of a wall, and measuring Israel's practices. And when he did, he found that the fabric was all crooked, misshaped. And that kind of system is not going to stand because God's plumb line is going to demand correctness, and it isn't there. Finally, Amos saw God himself standing beside that altar and saying, smite. and then the words of the text from Amos 5, where he says, I hate, I despise your solemn feasts and assemblies. The reason being that they were offering sacrifices, but not giving themselves in holy living. What do we get from this ancestor, Amos? A bold, courageous man, kin to Elijah. But what has he to say to us? The basic message of Amos' book that underlies everything else, it seems to me, is Amos' understanding of the nature of God. What God is like, who he is, what he wants. Everything else, in a way, depended upon that. God had authorized sacrifice, animal sacrifices, as early as with Cain and Abel. Abel had offered an acceptable sacrifice. Cain did not. The law of Moses carried provision for sacrifice. But man perverted that sacrifice. Paul in Romans 1 talks about some of the ways men perverted their understanding of God. Well, what happened basically seems to be that men, when they sinned against God, began to feel that gap between God and themselves. They began to think of God, or the gods, as they lost their clear vision of the true God, as hostile to them, or at least indifferent about them. He doesn't care about men. And so they asked themselves, now if I were God, and I really didn't care about men, or I actually despised men, what would I want men to do for me? And when they thought it through, what they would want would be gifts and sacrifice, and somebody just bowing and scraping as he offered these sacrifices, showing all kinds of honor. And so the ritual of paganism became a very famous part of it. More and more sacrifices, though less and less living of the kind sacrifice ought to have required. That's where Samaria has lapsed to. Her whole picture of God as the northern 10 tribes has become a picture of God who is against us. And we've got to please him with more and more sacrifices. Abraham had talked about a God who loved and chose him when he wasn't worthy, called him out of his native land, and promised to bring a blessing to all men into the world through him. Moses had had a vision of God. God had revealed himself to him as a God who cared for man, who wanted man to serve him in terms of ethical, moral conduct. And so the Ten Commandments were given. But Israel has lapsed. She has exaggerated the sacrifices God commanded and has forgotten the holy life God commanded. And that's what Amos sees wrong with her. His understanding of God was that God is for man. He isn't against us. He doesn't hate us. He's for us. He wants us. He wants to do for us. He wants our salvation, our well-being. How do we go about it? When you get down to it, God doesn't need anything we have individually or collectively. There isn't any gift we can give him that he needs. He doesn't even want all of our love showered upon him. What he wants is a love for him that results in a way of life that involves a love for other people as well. And so Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They're inseparably linked. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything they said is resolvable right here. What Amos was trying to get you to see was that by loving other people, you're loving God. And instead of selling the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and falsifying the balances by deceit and sitting there just waiting for the next day after the Sabbath so you can take advantage of another poor fellow and buying the judge off so he'll side against the other man for you, instead of that, you've got to learn to love other people. His whole message was built upon the nature of God. God is like any good father. He's interested in his children, all of them. And by creation, we are all his. And he wants a kind of love and kindness between us
that Jesus described by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amos can see there's just lots of sacrifices. But with David in Psalm 51, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not refuse. What God wanted on that altar was not David's rams and bullocks, but David's own broken heart. And Amos was bringing this point. What God wants is not all this ritual, all this display with this fine color. God wants the life that's supposed to issue out of this. I don't mean, and I don't understand Amos to mean, that worship is unimportant. But worship divorced from life is a farce. And that's what our ancestor was saying. Our ancient kinsman was saying, and Jesus later says in essence, he was right. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Jesus came, he said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. If you give a cup of cold water, you'll not miss that prophet's reward. He wants that interest, that love, that kinship with others. And that's what Israel had missed. So Amos was saying, and 20, 30 years later, the Israelites began to understand what they couldn't understand when he announced it. That when Israel fell to Assyria, it wasn't a sudden outburst of temper by God. It wasn't some kind of temper tantrum. It was just the logical culmination of what Israel had been doing to herself. She'd set herself against one another. Every man is an adversary, somebody to take advantage of. And she'd killed herself a long time before Assyria came and gave the final blow. Now America, Memphis, your street and mine need this kind of awareness of what God wants and what he's like. His nature as a father is that he loves men. He's for them. He isn't hostile to us. He doesn't have to be begged with sacrifices and offerings to love us. He does love us. What he wants is that life that loves him and loves one's neighbor as oneself. And without that conduct, everything else is empty. And that's what Amos was crying for. A shepherd, divorced from the hustle of the city, divorced from the ritual of the temple, but with a message about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who wants justice to roll down like waters. And that lays the plumb line by our lives and by the way we treat other people. And maybe you need to start serving God tonight. If you need to make a public response in obedience to his will, would you? While we sing.
In suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer.